Last week we began a series in the names of God, and I had but an introduction. I apologize that it was only 25 minutes and not 2 hours. But here, this one's a little bit more substantive as we dig into the first name of God, or at least the first name that is revealed of Him, if we're just following the order of the Scriptures, and that is Elohim. Elohim. Now, before we jump in, I want to pray, but also I want to finish the introduction I really started last week. I think there's some more to add to that, and so that's really going to be our first point, is to just kind of build out our introduction a little bit further before we dig into the actual name Elohim. So let's ask the Lord for His blessing as we explore His Word. Our Heavenly Father, You sent Your glorious Son to live for us, to die for us, and to live again for us. We pray, therefore, Lord, that we would seek to better understand You, the God who has constructed this wondrous decretal plan. We pray, Lord, that we would thoroughly survey Your character by virtue of looking at Your names, according to which You give us in the Scriptures. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to also understand the gospel better, having better knowledge, clearer knowledge of Your character and Your nature as it's revealed through Your names. Help us now, Lord, as we begin to explore Your name that is first revealed to men, Elohim. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I just mentioned, I want to build out the introduction a little bit more before we actually jump into the name Elohim. And I want to ask the question, what is a name? What is a name specifically? The word for name in the Hebrew originally meant sign. Names are signs standing for a person's identity, or for the meaning of a thing. Names reveal what persons are or what they ought to be. For example, Eleanor, the name of my daughter, who is due December 28th now, means God is my light. And this, of course, as her parents, we hope and we pray, along with much labor and parenting, that this will be the personal conviction of our daughter as she grows and comes to know God in Christ according to His kind will. Names are intended to be significant. They functioned in so many different ways throughout history. Names describe family lineage, for example. Names describe aspirations for offspring. Names describe physical features, even. Many of the names given to Greek heroes describe really more so their physical features and their accomplishments than they do, than they serve to just as a pretty sounding name or whatever. They serve to signify something significant about the person. Which brings me to the fact or the observation that names are often seen as nothing more than pretty sounding words today. But in ancient Hebrew and in Greek culture even, names were significant. They meant something. Even in the West, names were once used to give off some significance concerning the person named, whether it was a family name or a given name. Names have been historically understood as meaningful beyond just the sounds that they make when pronounced. Names are signs of deeper things to be signified. The Word of God clearly uses names in this manner, especially in the Old Testament Scripture. And they often spell out the meaning of the names used therein. So think of Genesis 3:20, especially as an example. When God created woman, Adam named her Eve. Why? Because she was the mother of all living. 2 Samuel 12:14b says, "Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord." Jedidiah, of course, means beloved of the Lord. Human names carry with them significance which properly and neatly apply to human persons. But God's name, we need to observe, is not like this. God's names do not properly apply to Him in the sense that they all fall short of encompassing who God is. Remember the maxim from the previous sermon. It was the finite cannot comprehend the infinite. God's names serve to reveal what God is like, but they cannot nor do not reveal what He essentially is. Herman Bavinck writes, "We do not name God, He names Himself." In the foreground here is the name as a revelation on the part of God, in an active and objective sense as revealed name. In this case, God's name is identical with the attributes or perfections that He exhibits in and to the world. His glory, honor, His redeeming power, His service, His holiness. The name is God Himself as He reveals Himself in one relationship or another. And so note here that the names of God are revelatory. They are accommodated to our understanding. In Himself, God may be said to only have one name, really, which we're unable to utter or speak, because a speakable name is a finite name. So in order for us to know God in a more elaborate, suitable way as creatures, He reveals several names to us, which signify various truths or attributes concerning Him. Bavinck says again, he says, "The name of God in Scripture does not describe God as He exists within Himself, but God in His revelation and multiple relations to His creatures." All right, so that hopefully qualifies, or at least further builds out the introduction. I'm trying to get this earpiece here to stay. Secondly, we need to look at the name Elohim and its biblical uses. The name Elohim in its biblical uses. The very first name given unto God we encounter in Scripture is Elohim, which is revealed to us in the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, hence the memory verse for this week. "In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth." David Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "Elohim is plural in form. This carries the idea that God is someone who is to be feared, as well as someone who is powerful. And this is the name that God generally uses when He is speaking of Himself, especially in terms of creation." Now, while the name Elohim is the first of God's names revealed to us in Scripture, it's not the most fundamental form. It's not the most basic form. The root of Elohim is El, just E-L in the English. Another name we're going to consider separately. But if we're really to follow the makeup of the term Elohim to determine the meaning of it, we should observe a few things. First, the word El is probably the prefix to the name Eloah, which is the singular version of Elohim. And according to John Gill, who follows, I think, the early church father Hilary of Poitiers, on this point, he says, "El signifies the first in essence, being the first and the last, the beginning and the end." This primacy, which entails even in the plural form Elohim, is the first and most fundamental fact that we can know about God, that God is first, that He is one, that He is priority. And so when considering the name Elohim, even though it's in the plural form, we should not only consider it in the plural form, in terms of its significance, but we should also allow the root of the term to point us back to the unity and singularity of the divine essence. Observation 2. The name Elohim signifies both one and many. The root word signifying the one, while the stem signifies the many. Hence it is called the plural in form. And so Elohim ought to draw our attention to the fact that in some ineffable, incomprehensible way, God is one, yet at the same time, many. Gill writes here, "Being joined with the verb singular, as in Genesis 1:1, it is thought to denote a plurality of persons in the unity of the divine essence. And certain it is," he says, "that three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, appeared during creation, and were concerned in the creation of all things." The name Elohim is used some 2,600 times in Scripture. The places wherein the name is invoked the most are found in the books of Genesis, Deuteronomy, and the Psalms. Most heavily used in the Pentateuchal and the historical literature of the Old Testament. One exception, perhaps, is the poetry of the Psalms, where it is used quite frequently. The major prophets use it a fair amount. The minor prophets, not so much, but that's really because they're shorter overall. And maybe two of the most notable places where the name is used in some of the most significant ways is here in Genesis 1:1, and also in the midst of the Shema, found in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The name Elohim is used here specifically within the context of a declaration of God's oneness. God is one, yet many. And this perplexity we're going to treat in the next section of this sermon. But there really are a few other signals that we should mention before we neglect them that Elohim gives off. We'll briefly note two of those. The name Elohim is properly ascribed to the creator of the universe. Peter Van Maastricht notes, it applies to the creator properly. Why this is the case should be pretty obvious. It's the name Elohim that's used within the first verse of the Bible, the context of which is creation. And so oftentimes, Jews, early Christians, when considering the name of Elohim, would think of God as creator. Secondly, Van Maastricht goes on to note that the name Elohim is also used of creatures, both humans and idols. Speaking of men, Psalm 82:6 says, I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. And speaking of idols, 2 Chronicles 34:25 says, they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods. So there's a more generic use of the term Elohim, and it must be contextually understood. So that's Elohim and its biblical uses, indeed not all of the biblical uses, but some of them there to kind of outline how the name is used and in context. The third thing we need to consider is the name Elohim and its theological significance. There are at least three doctrines toward which the name Elohim points us. First, in a kind of implicatory sense, it points us to the oneness of the Godhead, having the root term signifying first in essence. Second, it most clearly draws our attention toward the doctrine of the Creator and the work of creation. And third, the work of creation is performed by three persons, all of whom are God. And this plurality is assumed in the name Elohim. It is here we're taking to the doctrine of the Trinity. So we're going to look at each of these doctrines separately here. First, the doctrine of divine oneness, or the unity of the divine essence. I'm not going to spend much time here because we're going to leave this for another discussion, and we're going to look at it under another name of God, most predominantly El and Yahweh. Note, however, that God is most certainly revealed first as first. God is revealed as one before he is revealed as three. God is known by every creature first as one, and thus God's oneness is a most fundamental doctrine, based Deuteronomy 6:4 and Romans 1. But we're going to wait to cover the doctrines involved in that, in the unity of the Godhead, when we move to examine other names. Secondly, we have the doctrine of the Creator and his work of creation. It's significant, I think, that God is revealed as creator first thing in the biblical text. And as he is revealed as creator, he is named Elohim, which, as we've seen, is plural in number. Francis Turretin, kind of commenting on this point, he says, as the passages which connote plurality of persons are various, so those in which that plurality is restricted to Trinity are not a few. First, it is collected with some clearness from the history of creation, where Moses distinctly mentions Elohim creating, the Spirit of God moving upon the waters, and the Word producing all things. The reason God is called Elohim within the context of creation is clearly because there are three persons in the work of creation. Not three gods, but three persons each of whom just are the single divine essence, or each of whom just are the one God. This is apparent in the first three verses of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God, that is Elohim. And I think there the name is specifically attributed to the Father. That's because of what follows. Because the Spirit is seen hovering over the face of the waters in verse 2. And then in verse 3, the word, you see the word, the Logos, the eternal Logos, the Son of God, and God said, and then all things came into being. The one God revealed in three persons at the work of creation, at the very beginning of our Bibles, that's the very first encounter the reader has with God. And this is why Elohim is said to respect the creator of the universe. John Brown of Haddington writes in his compendium of natural and special theology, "Common sense plainly dictates that the world could not make itself or be formed by a fortuitous concourse of atoms. It's not random," is what he means. But the Scripture informs us that God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, by the word of his power, created all things in 6 days, in the most distinct and orderly manner, all very good in themselves, and marvelously fitted to answer their respective ends and their manifold connections. Bovink notes, Holy Scripture accordingly teaches that the triune God is the author of creation. Elohim just is the creator God who is mysteriously one, yet also many. And it's to this doctrine, the doctrine of the many, to which we now turn, the Trinity. That God is one in essence and three in person is taught throughout the Scripture. Yet some of the language we use to describe these biblical doctrines, such as essence or homoousios, for example, in terms of looking at the Son's deity, come from ecumenical councils, the most primary being that of Nicaea, which took place in 325 AD, presided over by Emperor Constantine. But the word Trinity itself was probably first invoked, it seems, by Theophilus of Antioch in the 2nd century. There are a few questions that need answering then, which I believe the name Elohim forces us to ask. First, how can something, namely God, be both one and many, as the name Elohim seems to suggest, especially as it's used within the context of the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4? How can God be both one and many? That's a question that needs to be answered. Secondly, how do we get to the number three precisely in terms of the persons of the Godhead? Why not think there were two or that there are four? And then the third question we need to ask, is it necessary for Christians to believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, or is it just some secondary or tertiary issue that doesn't really matter? So question number one, how can God be both one and many? Isn't it a contradiction to affirm that God is one, yet three in the same sense? Well, that would be a contradiction, but that's not what we believe. The Second London Baptist Confession of Faith says, in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences. It's a fancy word for person. The Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. All infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. That last line there is very relevant for question three. Is it necessary for Christians to believe in the doctrine of the Trinity? But we'll get there when we come to it. So God is one essence, and this means that God is one in substance, one in nature, one in existence. God is three, however, in persons. That is, there are three persons who are each in an equal and exhaustive manner identified with the one singular divine essence. Hence we say, in imperfect, of course, human language, the Father is fully God, the Son is fully God, the Spirit is fully God. The Council of Nicaea was convened primarily in order to define, or to understand, rather, the Son's relationship to the Father. There was, on the one hand, of course, the heretic Arius, who contended that the Father and the Son were of like substance with the Father. On the other hand, stood the Orthodox, who understood the Son to be of the same essence with the Father. Not just like, but the same. To better and more clearly affirm the Son's unique personality, while also maintaining his identity of essence with the Father, the Church Fathers began using the term for person to describe what was simply, as John Calvin put it, a subsistence in God's essence. Let me just stop and pause and say, if this sounds complicated and difficult to understand, it's because it is. Don't feel disenfranchised or separated from the conversation, because really this should cause us all to reach the end of our rope and just stand in awe of who God is. But it's especially complicated if you're not familiar with the ancient terminology, which would have really been basically understood during the time of the New Testament and shortly thereafter. In other words, this is kind of used to just be normal language. We've lost it in our modern day. Not lost it, obviously, in the sense that we don't have it at all. We do. But it's difficult for us to understand these concepts because it's concepts we're not entirely familiar with as modern people. Augustine helpfully notes that our language on this point, though precise in creaturely terms, still fails to do justice to God, saying, "We speak of the divine persons not to express what that is." In other words, in our feebleness, we're not trying to define what that is. He says, but only not to be silent. The takeaway here is that the question we started with has, I believe, been answered. We're not dealing in contradictions or irrational propositions when we say God is one yet three. Are we dealing with doctrine that stretches and indeed far exceeds the boundaries of our intellectual powers? Absolutely, as we should when speaking of God. Still yet, no contradiction has been committed. The reason God reveals himself in the first place in these ways, the reason he takes us to such intellectual lengths and challenges, is that at the end of the day, we'd be left to stand in awe and to engage in reverent worship and right living unto him who cannot be comprehended. That is our chief end of knowing doctrine. The reason for knowing doctrine, it has been said, is that all orthodoxy ought to lead to doxology. All theology ought to lead to worship, ought to lead to life. Question two. Where does the Bible tell us there are three persons in the Godhead? No more, no less. Nowhere in the scripture are we told in explicit mathematical or propositional fashion that there are only three persons in the Godhead. The fact there are three and three only must be deduced from the whole teaching of scripture. Perhaps the best way to do this is to simply survey the biblical proofs for the deity of each individual person in the Godhead and then observe how nothing else except those three persons are revealed as God. Nor do any except those three possess the glory of God. So we must begin with, of course, the Father. Proofs for the Father's deity are perhaps the most express, immediate, and well-known in the Scripture. In Christ's high priestly prayer, Jesus prays in John 17, 1 through 5, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. In Romans 1:7, Paul writes, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in 15:6, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Galatians 1:3, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, Philippians 2:11, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The deity of the Father is everywhere in the Scripture. It's not difficult to find. Now we need to move to the Son, that is the deity of Christ, which is less express, but we need to note that there's no less biblical evidence supporting the Son's deity than that of the Father's. John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14 say, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Jesus is called begotten God. He's called our great God and Savior here in Titus. In Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, Paul writes, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. Of course, there's John 1, 1 and 2. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Some, of course, contest this proof, claiming it does nothing to prove Christ is one God with the Father. Instead, their English translations add the indefinite article, which doesn't even exist in the Greek. And this makes the passage read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. He was in the beginning with God. So they try to eliminate the deity of Christ there in John 1. But really, it's an absurd rendering because it creates obvious contradictions in the rest of Scripture. For example, 1 Corinthians 8:4, therefore concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. So how can Christ be a God, like a God in addition to the one God, if there's only one God? In all reality, there is no other deity whose shoes Christ could fill. He could only be one God with the Father. And if this is true, then John 1, 1 through 2 must be speaking of two persons who are but one God, not two separate gods. The surest proof, I think, of the Son's deity comes from two pairs of the Scripture, both of which declare Jesus to be one and the same with Jehovah, with Yahweh. First, compare John 12, verse 41, if you turn there. John 12, verse 41. Speaking with Brother Doug the other day about this, and I've never heard a response from a Jehovah's Witness to this argument for the deity of Christ. So in John 12, 41, and then also put your finger in Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 3. But don't go there yet. Stay in John 12, 41. Just put your finger in Isaiah 6, 1 through 3. In John 12, 41, the apostle writes, "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." And John 12, 41, the context of it, he's speaking of Jesus, and he claims Isaiah saw his, that is Jesus' glory. And then flip over to Isaiah 6, 1 through 3, where you have your finger, and ask yourself, whose glory does Isaiah see? He sees Yahweh's. He sees Yahweh's glory. The angels there are singing to Yahweh, worshiping before his face. So right there is an instance where the apostle John seems to think that Jesus is one and the same with Yahweh. He's making the identification there. The second pair of scripture, go to Hebrews 1:10. Hebrews 1:10. And then put your finger in Psalm 102, verse 25. Look at Hebrews 1:10, put your finger in Psalm 102, verse 25. Hebrews 1:10, really by appropriating Psalm 102, 25, calls the Son Lord. If you actually turn over to Psalm 102, 25, the word Lord is really just translated from the Tetragrammaton, which is Yahweh. That's our imperfect pronunciation of it. We really don't know how it's pronounced. So, in that instance, the author of the Hebrews is once again identifying, along with John 12, 41, he's identifying the Son with Yahweh. In other words, Yahweh in Psalm 102, 25 is all about Jesus. So Jesus and Jehovah or Yahweh are one and the same. So Jesus is of the same essence with the Father. Jesus is of the same essence with the Father. They're distinct persons, but they're of the same essence. Next, we need to turn to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, most assuredly called the Spirit of God in Genesis 1-2. And some really thinking the Spirit to be an impersonal, mystical force, again trying to deny the deity of the Spirit, just as they do with the Lord Jesus Christ. They're really rebuked when Jesus himself personifies the Spirit. He says, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him." It's a personal pronoun. "I will send him to you." So this can't be an impersonal force. John 16:7 says something different. That's where this text is taken from. There are also things that the Holy Spirit does which only persons can do. For example, in Acts 15, verse 28, the Holy Spirit thinks. Right? The Holy Spirit considers or thinks. In Acts 16:6, he forbids. That is, he issues a command or has issued a command. In Acts 21:11, the Holy Spirit speaks. And probably the greatest proof of the deity of the Holy Spirit is found in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 through 4. And by the way, if you're asking yourself, why are we doing all this stuff on the Trinity? Well, we're trying to explain the significance of the name Elohim, which is in the plural. God is one God, yet three in person. So again, in Acts 5, 3 through 4, Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. That's seen in verse 3. In the very next verse, verse 4, Peter clarifies the magnitude of their sin, and in the midst of his clarification, he refers to the Holy Spirit as God. He says, "You've not lied to men, but to God." Well, in the verse prior, we see that they've lied to the Holy Spirit. Peter says, well, you've lied to God. He's making the identification between the Holy Spirit and God. He's calling the Holy Spirit there Theos, or the Greek word for God. So, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are God. They're each referred to as God. They're called God. They are not each one another. They're distinct. They're truly real persons or relations in the Godhead, yet they are each identical with the one divine essence. There is no sense in which one is more or less God than the other. So if you take away nothing from our little exposition of each of the persons, there is no sense in which one of the persons is more or less God than the other. Question 3. It's been asked whether or not it's necessary for true Christians to believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. Is it necessary for true Christians to believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, or again, is it just a secondary or tertiary issue that we need not get into? But to the question, should Christians or must Christians believe in the Trinity? I answer in the affirmative, absolutely, and that's for 3 reasons. First, Christians have to believe that God is one yet many precisely because of the name Elohim, and precisely because of the context in which that name is used. If they do not believe God is one yet many, they may still be said to know something about God, like the Greek philosophers did, like everyone does, according to Romans 1, that he is one God, they may be able to deduce through creation or nature. But in rejecting oneness and plurality, they prevent the Son from being divine in any meaningful sense. And so they have only a partial Christ. This is the miserable situation which the Jehovah's Witnesses find themselves in. They want to pay homage to the Lord Jesus Christ. They want to worship Christ. They want to derive benefits from Christ, but they do not have the whole Christ. They have rejected his deity, which is the very reason he is able to accomplish what he has accomplished for his people in their stead. The name Elohim, which tells of plurality in God, is used in the most basic orthodox statement of the Hebrew Scriptures. The Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord," that is Yahweh, "our God, Elohim, the Lord is one." It's a fundamental reality. The oneness and the plurality in the Godhead. Secondly, Christians must not only believe God is one and yet many, they must believe God is one God and yet the Father and Son are both the same God. They must believe in the deity, in other words, of both the Father and the Son. And this is because the Scripture explicitly affirms the deity of both, yet they both cannot be separate gods. Because we know from elsewhere in Scripture that God is one, right? They both cannot be separate gods, and this compels belief in the divinity of both Father and Son, who are not different gods, but who are consubstantial, or of the same essence. They are one God, yet two distinct persons. Again, this sounds complicated, incomprehensible, it's because it is. Number 3, Christians must also believe the Holy Spirit is both divine and personal for the reasons given earlier. And it must also follow in their belief that he is of the same essence with Father and Son for the same reasons given earlier. God is but one, yet the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all 3 God. So, the Christian has to conclude that Father, Son, and Spirit, while distinct persons, are nevertheless all 3 the same single God. God's name, Elohim, really, and this is on a practical note, God's name, Elohim, really ought to take our minds closer to who God reveals himself to be, the great one, yet many. In this Trinitarian revelation of God has everything to do, as the confession said earlier, with our comfort in the gospel of Jesus Christ. because all three persons are involved in the work of redemption. And so it is comforting to know that all three persons upon whom our redemption depends are perfect. All three of them. All three are unable to err. All three are able to powerfully bring to pass the one single redemptive decreed will of God infallibly and immaculately. And this is because they are all one, equal in all their attributes and knowledge and power and holiness. Again, one God, three distinct persons, which entirely subsist in the Godhead. I'm going to conclude with a quote from Herman Bavinck again, which if you're interested in theology, especially in the doctrine of God, and even in the names of God, Herman Bavinck is someone you would want to acquaint yourself with. And I'll just conclude with a quote where he establishes the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity, which the name Elohim really ought to cause us to contemplate. He says, "We know ourselves to be children of the Father, redeemed by the Son, and in communion with both of them, Father and Son, through the Holy Spirit." Now that one line, recognize the Trinitarian redemptive language. We know ourselves to be children of the Father, redeemed by the Son, and in communion with both through the Holy Spirit. Every blessing, both spiritual and material, he goes on to say, comes to us from the triune God. In that name we are baptized, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That name sums up our confession. That name is the source of all the blessings that come down to us. To that name we will forever bring thanksgiving and honor. In that name we find rest for our souls and peace for our conscience. Christians have a God above them, before them, and within them. Our salvation, both in this life and in the life to come, is bound up with the doctrine of the Trinity. Yet we grant that we cannot determine the measure of knowledge, also of this mystery, needed for a true and sincere faith. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation of yourself through your names. We pray that all of this, what to us is difficult to understand, impossible in fact to comprehend, we pray that it would turn out for our spiritual good, for our practical comforts and right living in Christ, that a display of your mystery would cause us to be more genuine in our worship of you, that the fact that you take us to the very end of our intellectual rope would cause us to be drawn up into wonder, that we would love you more with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and that we would, through that love, love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.